The scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, which can be found on page 38 of the Pew Bible in the New Testament. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came from Jerusalem said, "He is Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
As I said earlier, we're kind of last week's and this message in many ways really tie together. And this is one of the interesting texts in the Gospels that always sparks people's interest because of verse 29. You know, where it says, Jesus says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And all through my life, I've heard people want to know, what is that sin and how can I avoid making that mistake? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And I think the context gives us a really pretty clear understanding of what Jesus is saying when he says that. But last week we talked about how does one discover for themselves who Jesus is in a way that really changes our lives. You know, as you know, I've told you this many times, I grew up in a church all my life. I heard all about Jesus. I believed he was the Son of God. But there was never that confidence and assurance that it was real. And I remember my freshman year in college when I asked Jesus to become a reality in my life during that year, everything changed. The Spirit of God came to live within my life, and I knew in the deepest places of my life that the gospel was real and true, that I belonged to Him. And there was a peace that wasn't there before. And it started me in a process that continues to this day as I learn and grow more and more about who He is. And that's a lifelong process. And as I look back through, you know, sometimes I look and say, man, I'm really a slow learner. Sometimes, you know, we all are. But that's a lifelong process. And as I said, last week's message really impacts this week's talk. And so I want to go back and just summarize a little bit. You'll understand as we do this. To engage Jesus in a way that really impacts our lives, we have to pursue intimacy with Jesus. Now, that may mean someone in a moment of desperation when their life is falling apart says to Jesus, "If you're real, come and make yourself real and show yourself in my life." That's a very personal and intimate and honest cry out to God, saying, "Help me." That's intimacy. Or it may be that as followers of Jesus, we begin to say in a new way, I'm just going to read the Gospels, I'm going to read Scriptures and say to God as in that process, "Lord, show me who you are in full measure as I read. Teach me, show me, open my eyes to see and hear." That's pursuing intimacy with Jesus. Open my heart to understand. The second thing we talked about is how we live in community with people. We live and learn and talk as we interact with different people who are seeking to love Jesus. That's what the disciples did with Jesus for 3.5 years. They asked questions. They saw what he did. He answered them back. They interacted. That's how they learned. That's how we learn. As we ask questions, as we share answers, as we talk back and forth, as we say, you know, interact. You know, as I look back in my life, the greatest learning moments in my life when it comes to faith has always involved other people. Conversation, sharing, asking. experiencing, seeing. Someone else models something that I learn from. Finally, we need to engage in ministry to others. We learn by doing. You know, until we step out and do something we never done before, we're really beginning to exercise faith when we do that. You know, if you wanted to learn how to surf, you could read a book on how to surf. You could go now get a YouTube video and it'll show you how to surf. But I guarantee you, until you actually get on the water, try to get on the surfboard, you're not going to learn what it's about. You have to actually do it. And I'll say that because, you know, I had a conference out in Hawaii at one point, and I had an extra day, so I went to take surfing lessons, and I never tried it. You know, when they tell you how to do it, and it looks easy, I'll tell you this, it's not easy. You know, you stumble and fall, but you don't learn how to do it until you actually try it. And it's the same way in the Christian faith. We can hear about all kinds of things that we're supposed to do and what it means and involve, but until we actually step out and do some of those things, we don't learn the reality and understand just how true the Scriptures are. You know, so I'll share this with you, and as we think about starting off in October, dinner church. That's something I've never even done. I've been in church all my life, traditional church. And as we get closer, I get a little more nervous. I don't know that I really can do this. And that's natural because I've never done it before. But you know what? As God calls us, whether it's something like that or something in our lives, as we step out and do it, God always shows up to be faithful. And how we learn more and more who God is by stepping out and doing things that we've never done before as God leads us. That's how we really learn who God is. Well, today's talk talks about the choices we have to make about who Jesus is as we seek to pursue Him. You know, C.S. Lewis is perhaps one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century. He was an English professor who taught at Oxford and Cambridge, was an avowed atheist, but he came to faith because of the influence of a number of his fellow professors and that he came to know. And he wrote extensively on the Christian faith. When he came to faith in Jesus, he wrote these words. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg. I love that line. Or else he'd be the devil of hell, a liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. And so we have this great analogy that he kind of found. It is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord? And our text today, in many ways, really presents us with these three options. And how, if we come to understand who Jesus is, it will change our life. And as we look at those options, we'll really see how explains the whole thing of the unpardonable sin and how making the right choice about who Jesus is will change our lives. So Jesus went home. His base during his ministry in Galilee was in the city of Capernaum. It's a fishing community right on the Sea of Galilee. He most likely was working out of Peter's home there where he lived. And so when the word spread that Jesus was in Capernaum, the crowds would come to Peter's home. The crowds wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to touch him and get healed. Everybody wanted to know who he was and get healed. So everybody would push in. The crowds pressed in. They never went away. You know, they were always surrounding him. That's why Jesus often withdrew his disciples to the mountains and to the rural areas, because that was physically and mentally exhausting. You know, when you work with people day in and day out, that's exhausting. When you are, and Jesus often said in a few places, when someone touched him and he was healed, he said he could feel the power going out from him. So it's draining, that work that he was doing. And so the people didn't want to leave. If some people left, more people came in and they pressed in when he was in Capernaum. Jesus didn't have a chance to eat. So our text says today his family, they were worried about him. His mother and siblings, they came and they wanted to take him away. But they couldn't even get close to him because the crowds wouldn't let him get near him. And the crowds and his family were kind of saying, He's crazy. C.S. Lewis would phrase it this way, he's a lunatic. Not even Mary, Jesus' mother, or his, heard all the words spoken at Jesus' birth, saw and understood, and saw him grow up. And there had to be something very unique about his growing up. You think about this, he never backtalked his parents. He always honored his father and mother. Now, I don't know about you, I know there are moments in my life where I sassed my parents. I'm sure every one of you can say the same thing. But Jesus never did, because he honored his father and mother. So there must have been something unique about him, seeing him and growing up. But not even they understood fully who he was, even as he was teaching and healing. They were concerned about him because he was family and they loved him and they thought he was acting really crazy. He wasn't eating, he wasn't getting any break, and they came to take him away, to bring some sanity back into his life. But they couldn't get near him. But again, as I said last week, what happens? Over time, as they listened to Jesus, as their attitudes began to change, they realized there was something unique. As they think back through growing up with him, they heard his teaching, they began to understand who he was, the miracles. They came to believe Mary's son, their brother, was the Son of God. You know, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Mary was right there, one of his closest followers. He was there when he was crucified. She was there when they saw him when he was buried. He was among the first people who saw the resurrected Jesus. His brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So obviously they came to understand that he was the Son of God. They learned to accept him as Lord and Savior. They learned to get past all the prejudices they would have in being part of their family. And those would be huge prejudices. They came to see who he was. But then in our text now, we come to the religious leaders. Now, our text says they came down from Jerusalem. These weren't the local rabbis and teachers that lived in small towns. These were the big honchos that came from the temple in Jerusalem. They were on the fact-finding mission. They were there to figure out who Jesus was. They had heard all the rumors. They'd seen what people had said. They were coming down to really evaluate who he was and see. They heard and saw the same things his mother and brother saw. They saw the teaching. They saw how he answered their questions. You know, whenever they asked questions of him, Jesus would give an answer. They couldn't refute it. They were always silent. Why? Because they knew his answers were always right. They saw him heal and cast out demons and evil spirits. And the conclusion they draw watching Jesus is completely different than the conclusion his family would draw. They thought he was evil, a liar, and the devil of hell. Mark quotes them saying, he has Beelzebul, meaning he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now, Beelzebul is most likely a Canaanite god, first mentioned probably in 2 Kings. And what we have to realize is, in the Old Testament, in that world, most gods were gods of specific nations. Each nation had their own set of gods. But by Jesus' day, it's clearly understood that when they said Beelzebul, they were referring to Satan. Because Jesus, that's how he understands it, and he responds to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus goes on to explain the absurdity of such a position, that no nation or kingdom can stand divided against itself. I mean, our civil war is the classic example of that. We wouldn't be a nation unless they resolve the issue of whether it's states' rights or one nation would rule in the issue of slavery. And if they didn't resolve that, we would not be the nation we would be today. We would be a divided country. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. How can Satan cast out Satan? And so they continued to follow Jesus through his ministry. And you continue to see, even after this, they continue to ask him questions. His answers continue to amaze them. They have no answer for what he says. They saw him continue to heal and cast out demons and evil spirits. But they never came to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. They rejected the witness of the Spirit about who Jesus was. And they continued to view him as evil, as the ultimate liar there to mislead the people and threaten their position as the religious leaders. They saw Jesus as blaspheming God, claiming to forgive sins and making himself out to be God. Now, there were a few individual religious leaders that approached Jesus, like Nicodemus, but the vast majority refused to acknowledge who Jesus was and demonstrated himself to be. And we know ultimately they convinced the crowds and Roman overseers to crucify him, to get rid of him. Now, our text has presented us with two options to this point. You know, who is Jesus? Is he a lunatic, crazy, or is he a liar, the devil of hell? Now, Jesus, in his response to the religious leaders, presents us with the third alternative, the third choice himself. Because he says this, after he talked about the house divided, Jesus says this, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered." What is Jesus saying? He's making an emphatic statement that he is more powerful than Satan. He is more powerful than all the evil in the world. The only way he could cast out demons is because he can bind up the strong man. He is making an emphatic statement that he has come to defeat evil and the evil one. He is the Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah. That's the third option that C.S. Lewis presents. The choice of anyone to make about Jesus is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he Lord? Now, later in the Gospels, Jesus talks about when he'd return to earth, and that he'll return as conquering king. The end of each of the Gospels, in Mark 13, he says, "Then the Son of Man will appear, coming in clouds with great power and glory." And that Son of Man is a title that Jesus applied to himself from Daniel 7, and it references to when God comes and reestablishes rule over the whole earth at the end of times. Read Mark 13, read Matthew 24. Jesus there is clearly just saying he is God, that he's greater than any evil in the world. And so the choice before his people is this. Will they seek to discover who Jesus is? Will they open their minds to see who he is? In the Gospels, people could come and listen to Jesus in person. They could see him heal. They could see him cast out evil spirits. They could talk to Jesus. Now, we can't physically see and talk to Jesus the way they did today, but we can still seek to discover who Jesus is, as we talked about last week, and I summarized as the beginning. We can still discover who he is if we seek to pursue him. So the question becomes, for anyone, is, will we be open-minded enough to see past our own prejudices and misconceptions? That maybe he's a lunatic or a liar or self-deceived, to come to understand that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. Jesus' mother and his siblings, they get there, they get past their prejudices. The religious leaders never could. They rejected the witness and evidence that Jesus gave to them. They rejected the witness of the Spirit of God that was very plain in front of them. So let's go back to our text and read Jesus' response to the religious leaders about him. He says this, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they have said he has an unclean spirit." Again, you know, Jesus' family thought maybe he was kind of crazy. But as they listened, they came to believe that he was Lord. They listened to the witness of the Spirit. The religious leaders thought he was evil. They heard and saw the same things that Jesus did, but they refused to change their beliefs they had about him, and they crucified him. They refused to listen to the witness of the Spirit. So what Jesus is saying there is, he says, there's nothing we can do in this life that God won't forgive, no matter how bad or how evil it is. But God will not forgive anyone who refuses to hear the witness of the Spirit, but instead so hardens their heart they even ascribe evil to Jesus. Now, to say that Jesus is evil and has an unclean spirit is to intentionally harden your heart against the clear and plain witness of who Jesus is. To everything he taught about, how we love our enemies, how we care for people, the greatest moral teaching in the world, to reject that, to reject the projection and see him healing and all the things he does, to say that he is evil, an evil spirit, it is the absolute hardening and rejection of who he is. You know, even the thief on the cross, who basically ignored Jesus all his life. He was a contemporary of Jesus, but yet in the final moments acknowledges that Jesus was innocent without sin. Jesus welcomes into paradise. Nothing we can do in this life can be, everything can be forgiven, except ultimately rejecting the Spirit's witness as to who he is, and ultimately saying Jesus is a fake, an imposter, evil. That is a hardening of the heart. It's not a one-time action. It's not a one-time rejection. It really is a lifetime rejection. The religious leaders saw and heard Jesus for 3.5 years. They saw all that he did. So it was a lifetime rejection of who he is. You know, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be a powerful ruler and king. He would throw off the yoke of Roman rule. But Jesus didn't fit their image of what the Messiah was supposed to be. So instead he comes teaching and healing. He talked about paying taxes to Caesar and to Rome and loving your enemies. He said that if someone asks you to go a mile, go 2 miles. And that's a direct reference to Roman soldiers. Legally, a Roman soldier could ask any Jew they encountered in the occupying land to take their pack, take their load, and carry it for 1 mile. And what does Jesus do? He says, well, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. That's the exact opposite of what the religious leaders were thinking about. And then he allowed himself to be crucified. And if you go to the Old Testament, you realize the ultimate degradation for any Jew was to be hung on a tree. So how could Jesus be the Messiah? How could he be Lord? Now, in Old Testament times, and in Jesus' day, as I said before, each nation or ethnic group of people had their own gods, with their own names, their own unique thoughts about how their faith worked. There was no transnational religious faith that stretched all across the world. There was no faith that reached all across all national boundaries. If Jesus had come to deliver the Jews from yoke of Roman rule, as they thought he would, and reestablish the kingdom of Israel, he would have only become a god for the Jews. And the only way the knowledge of God and who Jesus was would have been spread to other nations would be via conquest, army, and war. He would have only been a localized God for the Jews. So that's not how Jesus comes. What does he do? He doesn't come to wage war. He doesn't come to conquer evil that way. He's more than a tribal deity. Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian, describes him this way. He is more than a tribal deity. He is more than just a god of the Jews. He didn't come to fight evil and wrongs in this world, be a force of arms, and establish God's kingdom on earth through the force of arms. Think about our world today. How does it work? You know, no matter how many armies, how strong an army we are, and we fight against evil, can we destroy evil? No. The more we fight against evil, the more evil spreads. No matter how strong a police force you can have in any city, can it stop evil? No, it can't wipe out evil. The stronger the police force, the more evil prospers and spreads. You can't defeat evil by force of arms. And that's what God understood and Jesus understood. So instead, he came teaching us to love God and love others. He came to serve and not to be served. He taught us to forgive and to love our enemies. He cared for all peoples. He welcomed women who follow him, and no teacher ever, Jewish teacher ever welcomed women to be followers. He cared for Samaritans, half-breeds. He cared for Roman soldiers. He cared for tax collectors and prostitutes. He wasn't just a god of the Jews, but he welcomed anyone who come to him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for at that moment. And he fully practiced what he preached. When he said, love your enemies, what does he do? He allows himself to be crucified on a cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Why did he have to die? To pay the penalty for all the sin and evil that is in the world, for all the selfishness. And the resurrection is the proof that God accepted that sacrifice once and for all, fulfilling all the law that none of us could obey. And Scripture tells us that at the cross, Satan was defeated once and for all. Listen to a number of Scriptures. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says it this way. We are people of flesh and blood, That is why Jesus became one of us. He died to destroy the devil who had the power over death, and he also died to rescue all of us who live each day in fear of dying. At the cross, he defeated evil. Now listen to Colossians 1, 14 and 15. Paul says this, God rescued us from the dark power of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who forgives our sins and set us free. At the cross, he broke the power of evil. And then Jesus himself says to his disciples, just before he's betrayed, and it's his advantage ultimately that he die, that he leave and rise again and go to heaven, because the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world about who Jesus is as the Son of God and punish evil. And in the last phrase, he adds this about Satan. He says this, and they are wrong about judgment because God has already judged the ruler of this world. At the cross, Satan and evil was judged. So Jesus is, we have to understand, is the all-powerful God who defeats Satan. But he didn't do it by armies or force of arms. He did it by serving and sacrificing his life. And in so doing, he became more than the Messiah for one nation, Israel. But he became the Lord and Savior for any and all people around the world who would call upon Jesus. He became more than the tribal deity. He became more than the God of the Jews. He became the God of the world. Now think about the major faiths in the world. Christianity is the only religion that is truly transnational. Every other major faith is regionally based. Islam, based in the Middle East. Hinduism, based in India, geographically based. Buddhism, in the Far East, geographically based. Christianity is the only religion that has occupied all Europe, has occupied the U.S., now is the largest faith in Central America, South America, Asia, and Africa. You think about it, Christianity is the only major religion that is transnational, that impacts the whole world. It's not regionally based. It has superseded that little basis of Israel. Because why? Jesus came and died on the cross, and he became more than a God of the Jews. He became a God of the whole world. And then Scripture tells us that he's slow about coming back. Why? Because Jesus comes back. His full victory over evil and Satan is going to be realized, and everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. Evil will be no more. So then after talking about Jesus as Lord, Mark returns to his family. And his family's still outside the house. They can't get in. They can't get near Jesus. The crowds won't let them through. So finally the crowds pass the message from his mother and brothers into Jesus. It's in the house. And Jesus responds this way at the end. He says, "Where are my mothers and brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And that shocks the crowd. Because in Jesus' day, family was everything. Family was social security and pension. When you grew old, you lived with your kids. The kids provided for you. There was no government handouts or provisions. There were no pension plans. There was no stock market 401k or anything like that. Land was a source of income, and land stayed in the family. It was passed down from generation to generation. And the family, the children, the boys and girls, they helped the family farm the land. It was an economic unit. Family was everything in more ways than it is even today. And so Jesus was belittling the importance of the family. Was he? That's what the crowd thought. No, he wasn't. Of course not. He often uses hyperbole to make a point. And we know that Jesus honored his mother even on the cross as he asked John to take care of him. But what Jesus is saying is, when you come to recognize Jesus as Lord, there are a set of eternal consequences that go beyond anything that the physical family can ever bring to bear in your life. Jesus honors his earthly family throughout his ministry. But you know, today, in many places, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your family will disown you. In many cases, your family will actually seek you put to death. So there is places where that conflict really takes place. I've seen in this country where freedom is faith is freedom, and we can worship freely. I've seen people come to faith and family get really angry with them because they're placing faith in Jesus. So it does happen. But, you know, think about our life. In this life, our family members die. We lose connections. Some die of old age. Some die taken unexpectedly and quickly. You know, as parents, we want to see our kids work hard and succeed in life and grow their own families. But what about their eternal destinies? It's far more important than maybe what they may succeed in this life, because there's an eternal consequence to faith in Jesus Christ. In this life, our families may betray us, and today, with the breakdown of family, many families have, kids have families that betray them, that abuse them, that abandon them. But what Jesus is saying is, there's always the family of God. Anybody, no matter where they've been, no matter what their family has done to them or hasn't done to them, they are welcomed into this relationship that is life-giving. You know, one of my favorite portions of Scripture is Psalm 27. And in Psalm 27 and verse 10, it says this, "Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close." And what the psalmist is saying, what Jesus is saying there, is that even when our earthly family fails us, when we place our faith in Jesus, God will never fail us. And if members of our earthly family are followers of Jesus, we'll be reunited forever. And when we lose someone who part of the family of God that's in our family, we know we're going to see them again. We're going to be reunited. So what he's saying is faith in family in Jesus brings us consequences that are so far greater than anything we can ever experience, even in our earthly family, that we ought to understand it's so important that people come to understand and become part of the family of God, that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus is really saying here, we have a choice to make always. Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he a Lord? And that's a choice that every person in this life really has to make. And he gives everyone a chance to make that choice. You know, and by the grace of God, there's no evil, no wrong thing that we can do that keep us from experiencing God's love. You know, I've sat with a few people who place their faith in Jesus Christ in the moment and days before they come to faith, and they're welcomed into the kingdom of God. And there's tremendous joy. It doesn't matter where we are in life. I mean, that is one of the great truths of the Christian faith. So then, we have to understand is, you know, we have to make a choice. You know, and Jesus' family made that choice. They got past their prejudice. The religious leaders didn't. And they so hardened their hearts that they said Jesus himself must be evil. We've got to get rid of him. That is the unforgivable sin. So if you ever think you've committed the unforgivable sin, forget about it. You haven't. If you're even thinking about it, you haven't. It has nothing to do with that. So to follow Jesus means that we want to see others, help others to see the evidence and proof that Jesus is more than a liar or a lunatic, or more than just a great moral teacher, but he's the Lord. And we won't do that by force of arms. You know, a long time ago, Christians fought the Crusades and the Inquisitions, and we tried to convert people by force of arms. It didn't work very well. Thankfully, we've more or less progressed beyond that. It doesn't work. But we do that by serving, by forgiving, by loving our enemies, by seeking out people everywhere, just as Jesus did when he walked upon the face of this earth. But to do that, we have to be genuinely convinced ourselves in the deepest place of our hearts of hearts that the most important decision we can ever make in this life is to acknowledge and declare that Jesus is Lord and welcome into my life. And there can't be any doubt about that, because if there's doubt about that, or if we just kind of say, well, it's a good thing, but it's not the most important thing, we won't care about seeing other people come to that face. And so to do that, as I said last week, we have to open up our hearts and minds to discover who he is. Like I said last week, we have to pursue intimacy with Jesus. Reading with a mind and heart that says, show me, Jesus. Show me what it is to live. Show me who you are, that I would embrace it in the deepest parts of my life. Engaging in community with others, seeking to learn and grow, and conversing with other believers. Engaging in ministry to others. Stepping out to do some things that maybe we've never done before. Because when we step out and do things we've never done before, God shows up. And we finally discover that God's pretty awesome. That he's pretty faithful to his word. But we don't know that until we step out and do things we've never done before. If we just stay in our comfort zone and do the things we've always done, that's not faith. Faith is stepping out and doing things we've never done before, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in. That's a challenge for me. That's a challenge for each of us as followers of Jesus. Have we discovered in the core of our being, and are we continuing to build our lives around that truth, that the most important thing in life is to know that Jesus is Lord? He's not just a great teacher. He's just not a good guy. But He is the Lord, the Son of God, who defeated evil and wants to welcome everyone into His family. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for the truth of Your Scriptures. There's so many things that You say in Your Scriptures that sometimes hard for us to understand and fathom. But yet You delight in revealing Yourself to us when we call upon You, when we really pursue You, when we really seek to understand who You are and welcome You to speak into our lives. I thank You, Father. I can think of so many times in life where sometimes I'm unfaithful, we're all unfaithful, we all say the wrong things, we all do the wrong things, but yet You are ever faithful. And when we come back to You and acknowledge who You are, when we confess, when we turn to You, You're right there waiting to lead us, to guide us, to show us, to wrap us in Your arms, to love us. Thank You for that privilege. Father, we know that so many of us here, we know that, and we've experienced that, we understand that grace. And so, Father, I pray that You just continue to help us understand how it is then that we can continue to experience that, continue to grow, and continue to share that with others as we move forward into this new year. Thank You for all that You've done for us, for Your Son Jesus. In His name we do pray. Amen.